that I have given to our next section in John's letter, which is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. The title I have given to it is Righteousness, the Birthmark of the Children of God. And I hope that as we read the passage now, you'll see why I've given it that title. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle John writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Amen. Our passage for this evening is generally acknowledged to be a challenging one, and no doubt it will have raised questions in your mind. And if we're not careful and disciplined, we could very quickly find ourselves veering off the main road. So to help us stay on track with the passage, what I want to do right at the beginning of our study is to direct you to where John intends us to land, where we're meant to arrive at the end of the section. And verse 10 of chapter 3 is an incredibly important verse in this whole middle section of John's letter. And it is a hinge verse. I love a hinge verse. It brings to a conclusion the section that we have just read from chapter 2, 28 to 3, 9. And then it leads into the next section, which in actual fact is the rest of chapter 3. John, if you look again at verse 10, John is telling us how we can distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. How can we do that? Well, John says the first way that we can do that is by applying this test. Verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Righteousness is the telltale sign, the spiritual birthmark of God's children. So you'll notice that John is once again applying his moral test to the claim to know God and to possess eternal life. And in actual fact, if you take the time to go through that section in detail, you can mark all the references to righteousness and purity on the one hand, and there's 8 references to righteousness and purity, and then mark all the references to sin and sinfulness on the other hand, and there's 10 references to sin and sinfulness. John is utterly insistent that true Christian identity and spiritual parentage is revealed in a person's relationship to righteousness. Now, suspend your questions for now. That's the first way in this hinge verse that John says you can identify the true children of God. Everything that he writes in that section is about the believer's relationship to righteousness. But the second way comes in the rest of verse 10. The second way we can discern who God's children really are is this. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And you'll see that this is John's social test being applied once again. We've encountered this earlier in the letter. And that's what's going to dominate the verses in the rest of chapter 3. That's what it's all about. John applying the love test to Christian profession. And just for the record, when we do come to chapter 4, the first 6 verses of chapter 4, John will reapply his theological test, stressing the absolute importance of what a person really believes about Jesus Christ. You see, this is John's threefold test that goes throughout the letter. He just takes us through it, several cycles of it. The moral test, the social test, and the theological test. How a person lives in relation to God's commands, how they live in relation to their brothers and sisters in the family of God, and what they believe about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. So, as an approach tonight, as I've said already, John's purpose in this section that we've just read is to help us identify God's children, to understand what marks them out, and to demonstrate just how dominant that idea is in this section. You should mark all the references to the children of God. 3 times you have the phrase children of God. Once you have the phrase child of God. Twice you have reference to children, dear children. While it doesn't say children of God, that's clearly what it means. That's 6 references to being children of God. And they add to that the 3 references in this passage to being born of God. And then there's another further reference to living in him. This section is all about what reveals true Christian identity, spiritual parentage, and genuine belonging to the family of God. So what I want to do in our study tonight is to highlight 3 things that John says will reveal who the children of God really are. And each of these 3 things relates to righteousness. Here's the 3 things. Number 1, the prospect of Christ's future appearing. That's chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 3. Second thing, the purpose of Christ's past appearing. That's chapter 3, verse 4 to 8. And then thirdly, the transformation accompanying the new birth. That's chapter 3, verse 9. So we're going to do some work with those three areas that John covers. Number one, the prospect of Christ's future appearing. Chapter 2, 28 to 3, 3. Did you notice when you were reading the passage the references to Christ's appearing? Have a look again at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Both those references refer to Christ's future appearing. But then have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Look at verse 8, the end of it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Both those references refer to Christ's past appearing, or first appearing, or former appearing, if you're into alliteration. Four references to Christ's appearing in this section. And this is how you're going to be able to identify who the people of God are, where they stand in relation to these two appearings of Christ. And those verses, chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 3, they are wonderful verses which describe the true believer's attitude towards the return of Christ and their anticipation of what it will mean for them as the people of God. John tells us that all who continue in him, that is, all who remain in him, all who abide in him, they can look forward to that event, Christ's future appearing, John says, with confidence. And isn't that a great word to describe how true believers feel about Christ returning? And you'll notice what the alternative is in verse 28. Shame. Now, the idea here, this suffers a wee bit at the hands of some preachers who maybe want to make a point about the Lord's return. The idea of shame here is not that of some momentary embarrassment. You know, will you be caught up or caught on? Used to be the phrase that was used. John is not talking here about that, about, you know, being caught, you know, down the pub or something when Jesus comes back. Yes, you would be embarrassed about that, but that's not what he's talking about. People who do not continue in Christ, who do not remain in him. John has the heretics in mind here. People who took the part of being Christians, but who departed from the faith and who deserted the Christian community, they will not experience momentary embarrassment when Jesus appears. They will suffer everlasting shame. Those are the two alternatives. But what we also have in this section are some of the most loved verses in all of Scripture, found there at the beginning of chapter 3. And it's as if John is just overcome with the wonder of what it is to be a child of God and what the prospect of the Savior returning means for us as the children of God. He exults in the love of God that has been lavished upon us. And what a magnificent thing it is That we are God's very children is no mere title or legal fiction or wishful thinking on our part. It is an eternal reality, says John. And note what John says. This is fantastic. Our status as God's children is real, but it is not yet apparent to the world. What we are, what we truly are, does not yet appear to the world. And what we will be does not yet appear to us. And we need to hear this apostolic confession of ignorance. Our full, glorious revelation as God's children is contingent upon Christ's glorious revelation at his return. When he appears, John says, we shall be finally and completely like him as vision becomes assimilation, as one commentator puts it. That process of transformation into the likeness of Christ that is to be continuing day by day in our lives as we behold the glory of Christ and are progressively being turned into his likeness, it reaches its glorious climax as we see the unrestrained glory of Christ. In that moment, we shall be like him. And it's worth keeping in mind that God deals with us on a need-to-know basis when it comes to all that will be involved in our final state. Here's what we are told that we can know for sure at this point as we wait for the Savior's appearing. I'll give you a summary of the New Testament in four words. We will be like Christ, Philippians 1:23, and we will be with Christ here. Change those around. Got the order wrong there. We will be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. We will be like Christ. With Christ and like Christ. There's the future of the children of God. I find that when I get the hold of that, or maybe better, when it gets the hold of me, I'm not too concerned about the detail of what my final state will be and what I will be doing. I will be like Christ. I will be with Christ. But let's not miss the very practical, real-world consequences of this glorious expectation that we have as the children of God. Chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The certainty of being like him in the future expresses itself in our cooperation in becoming like him in the present. And as true believers, we know that he is righteous. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. He's righteous. And chapter 3, verse 3, he's pure. And that's who's coming. The righteous one, the pure one. And so we express our eagerness to meet him and our readiness to meet him by striving to live righteous and pure lives as we confidently look for his appearing. That's how you know the children of God. The prospect of Christ appearing in the future reaches back into our present, giving us the incentive to live holy and righteous lives. It's the first way you know the true children of God. Their attitude towards the future appearing of Jesus Christ. The second way is when we come to chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, where John tells us about the purpose of Christ's past appearing. The children of God's identity is disclosed through their righteous living as they anticipate Christ's future appearing, and because they appreciate the purpose of his former appearing. And in this section, John defines for us what sin is. It is lawlessness. And he tells us where it comes from. It is sponsored by Satan himself. The true children of God understand that Christ came into the world to take away sin, verse 5. And to destroy or overthrow the devil's work, verse 8. That's why he appeared. That's why he came. So for John, continuing to live in sin is inconceivable for the children of God, for it is incompatible with their new life and identity in God. Now, I know that raises questions in your mind about sin in the believer's life, and I promise you we will get to that, but for now, let's just follow what John is saying. Jesus Christ is fundamentally opposed to sin, both in his sinless person, verse 5, in him is no sin. Jesus Christ is fundamentally opposed to sin in his sinless person and in his saving work. He appeared to take away our sins. He appeared to destroy the devil's work. He has a holy hatred towards sin, which is offensive to him. Sin is a corruption of God's good creation and is a challenge to his good purposes for mankind. So how on earth could the true children of God ever reach an accommodation with sin when it is so utterly offensive to our Savior and when its removal was the very purpose for which he came? And how could we continue in a way of living that we know is sponsored by Satan himself in his rebellion against God? To continue to live in sin reveals something, says John. It's important that you look at this and see this for yourself. Verse 6, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. To claim to know God, to be his child, is utterly bogus. It is completely unfounded if we continue to live in sin. In fact, the unchanged relationship with sin reveals that the individual in question remains in the grip of Satan himself. He's his child. The same spirit of rebellion and refusal to allow God to be God is being reproduced in their character and indeed replayed in their life. Now, if you find what John has said so far troubling and unsettling, things are going to get even more disturbing as we come to our third point, which takes us to verse 9. And it's here that we've got to meet the apparent difficulties head on. The transformation accompanying the new birth. We need to read verse 9 again. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Note John's two statements about all who are true believers. All who are true believers. All who have been born of God. They will not continue to sin, and they cannot continue to sin. You heard that right. True believers won't continue to sin, and true believers can't continue to sin. How are we to make sense of that? Well, surely the first thing we've got to do is to be honest with ourselves. If we interpret that as at face value, then every single one of us will have to admit this does not tally with our Christian experience. Oh dear. The number of the redeemed just plummeted to zero. Secondly, if John means that true believers cannot sin ever, then this is the mother of all contradictions. For he's already spelled out the devastating consequences of us denying our sin in chapter 1. And he's already outlined the wonderful provision that God has made for our forgiveness and cleansing when we do sin as believers. The first verses of latter verses of chapter 1, early verses of chapter 2. John has just issued a warning against worldliness. Why bother? True believers can't sin. So let's return to the text and see what John is actually saying. The impossibility of the true child of God continuing to sin, to go on sinning, to keep on sinning, those are John's terms. It's found, the impossibility of it is found in two explanatory statements in our verse. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. John is telling us that the new birth involves the reception of a new life and nature that is implanted within us. Being born of God involves a deep, radical, inward transformation. Be in no doubt about this. When a sinner becomes a Christian, a child of God, they are constitutionally different the second after they receive Christ as their Savior. Of course, they'll look exactly the same on the outside. But that millisecond after turning to Christ, they now possess the life of God Himself in their soul. And they can never be the same again. The ruling relationship of sin over us is broken in the moment when the life of God is received with all of its potential for transformed and holy living. That's what it means to be the children of God. We receive God's own life. It remains in us because God remains in us through the indwelling Spirit. John is not talking about isolated incidents of sin in a believer's life. He is not talking about temptations that continue to dog us throughout our Christian lives. He is not talking about strongholds of sin that just keep holding out in our experience. John is talking about continual, unbroken, unchallenged dominance of sin over us. That is an impossibility in the lives of the children of God, not because of anything about us, but because salvation means knowing God and sharing his life, and that is where our victory over sin is found. But there is no getting away from it. John will not countenance the claim to be a child of God if there is no evidence of a fundamentally altered relationship with sin, to express it negatively, and a fundamentally altered relationship with righteousness, to express it positively. So as we conclude our consideration of this passage, I want to give you 2 points of application concerning our relationship to sin as the children of God. Firstly, our attitude towards sin. John teaches that as believers, our attitude towards sin is shaped by the person and work of Christ. We cannot, believers cannot have a low view of the seriousness of sin. We understand that Christ himself is totally opposed to sin. In himself, he is righteous, pure, and sinless. The purpose of his first coming was to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. The prospect of his second coming, and with it the consummation of our salvation, is a powerful incentive to present holiness. If we would be loyal to his first coming and ready for his second coming, we will purify ourselves as he is pure. The Christian, that is one who lives in Christ, will never justify continuing to live in sin. Never justify it. Not saying we would have problems with sin, but we will never justify it. To do so would indicate, in John's words, that we've never really seen him or known him. Secondly and finally, our victory over sin. Christians must understand that the truth of their relationship to sin is found in their relationship to Christ. Now, most Christians understand the legal forgiveness of their sins through the work of Christ on the cross. Our guilt has been removed, we are forgiven. But not so many believers understand the fullness of their salvation as John describes it in this passage. We have been born of God. And as a result, his nature is implanted and is active within us. It's now true to say, as John says, we live in him. And this divine life exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness. God's nature within is the power through which Satan's work in our lives will be progressively undone and one day ultimately abolished. Believer, we are involved in an unequal struggle with evil. The Lord is going to win. We are living in contact with the conqueror, and all his resources are always available to us. We must not let go of the fact, in the weariness of our battle with sin, that we have the perpetual possibility within us of living in purity and righteousness. So often we freely acknowledge the presence of sin within us, and that is wise. But let us also acknowledge that even greater reality of God's own life and nature within. The day will surely come when every trace of sin will be gone and God's life will fill every aspect of who we are as his children. Sin is defeated for the child of God. Christ is victorious. And all the children of God are victorious in him. We can live in light of that reality right now. Amen.